Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Some of you have been asking where Deborah is. She's in the nursery, working on grandparenting skills, which we are going to need very soon, so. Last week was the first Sunday of Advent, and I was reminding you that the story of Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus has a context to it. It's that story is irrelevant when you try to make it a standalone event. It belongs to the larger story, the unfolding plan of God that begins in eternity past and will move on into eternity future, if it's even right to speak of eternity with past and future. But the story that we find in our Bibles, and so last week we went back to the book of Genesis and we're reminding ourselves of the creative work of God, that God creates the cosmos and the earth and fills it with life and puts Adam and Eve there in the garden, and this paradise that he created for them. Everything is perfect. He looks at his creation. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, he said it was very good. Everything about it was very good. It was perfect. The world just as God had intended it to be. But then we went on to Genesis chapter 3 and moved from the creation story to the story of a rebellion that occurs, how the serpent is there in the garden and tempts Adam and Eve and tells them the big lie. The lie was this: you can be like God. And we briefly talked about the fact that that continues to be the lie, and that's the lie in our culture. We hear it all the time. You can be your own God, master of your own destiny, creator of your own identity, definer of your own reality, arbitrator of your own morality. You don't let anybody tell you what you should be or what you can do or what you can't do. You be yourself. You can be God. And as Eve listens and then takes the thing that she was told not to take, suddenly, creation is ruined. There's now groaning under the curse of sin. Man is now separated from God. Man and woman are separated from one another. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. There's now division. They're ashamed for the first time. They're trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. They're separated from the creation that God placed them in. Now they're going to struggle to make things grow and to make the right things grow and keep the wrong things from growing, just like you and I do. And they're separated even from self. There's some alienation of their own self, and there's just a ruined world. That's the world we live in. We understand that. The daily headlines reminds us of the fact that this is a world that has fallen into sin. But in that story, there's a glimmer of hope. There's a hint that something will one day change. And there in the 15th verse, Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to the serpent and saying, yes, you will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman, but he will bruise or crush your head. And there's the hint that someday things will be different. Things will get turned around. If last week we were talking about the lie, this week I want to talk about the longing. And a little later, we'll finally get to the text of Scripture, which is Isaiah 11 and 12, Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 12. But as we read our way through the Scripture, we discover that this world is corrupted by sin and evil. There in Genesis chapter 4, Cain murders his brother Abel. There's wickedness in the land. Things go from bad to worse. It got so bad that God looks at the situation and says, I just need to destroy it all. But then the scripture says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God works through Noah and through the ark, which he told Noah to build. There is redemption for some. And God starts over. And yet, even after starting over, it's not long before we're right back to where we started. They're trying to build the Tower of Babel. They're trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to build a city, though God had told them to go out and fill the earth. it continues to just be turmoil and sin and wickedness, and then you finally come to chapter 12, and then God decides to begin a new lineage, and he enters into a covenant relationship with a man named Abraham, and he says, Abraham, through your offspring, I'm going to raise up a great nation. I'm going to give you a land of your own, and through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you've read the story, or you probably know it from your Old Testament, how Abraham then and Sarah have a son named Isaac, and Isaac gives birth to a son named Jacob. We call them the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. God gives him a new name after that night of wrestling, and now his name is Israel. And so these 12 sons of Israel become fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there is a famine in the land, so they go down to Egypt where they can find food. And they remain there, and the family begins to grow larger and larger and larger till the Egyptians feel threatened by them. And so the Egyptians enslave them, and they remain there in Egypt for 400 years, enslaved, until God raises up another leader by the name of Moses. And you remember that story, how the plagues come, and Pharaoh finally relents, and the people of God leave Egypt and begin their trek toward the land of promise. On the way, they stop at Mount Sinai, where God meets with them, and God gives Moses his law. God gives instructions to his people. You are to be a holy people. This is how holy people are to live. And the law that reveals something of the character and the nature of God, and he explains about the priesthood and about the tabernacle and all these things that God gives to Moses there, because these are his people. They get near the promised land, send the 12 spies in. They come back, and the people are shaking with fear when they hear of the giants that are in the land. So they end up spending 40 days wandering around in the wilderness. And Moses is taken up to be with the Lord, and a new young leader by the name of Joshua takes over. They cross the Jordan River. They enter the land. They begin to drive out the people that live there. God places judges over them as leaders in the land of Israel. But the people begin to clamor for a king, and so the last judge is a man by the name of Samuel, and Samuel, under the instruction of God, goes and anoints Saul to be the king of Israel. Saul soon proves to be disqualified for that job, and so God sends Samuel to anoint another one. This is a son of Jesse by the name of David, King David, and King David has a heart for God. There are great glaring failures in David's life, but the fact is he was pursuing God. And he was a just and faithful king over Israel, and the land prospered under his leadership. He was working under the blessing and the anointing of God. Those became kind of the glory days of Israel. They would always look back to those days under King David. Oh, if we could just get back to those days. That was when it was all going as it should have. Following David, his son Solomon becomes the king. And then following Solomon, two of his sons become rivals, and the kingdom is divided between the 10 tribes to the north called Israel and the 2 tribes to the south called Judah. And time goes by. Some kings are good, some kings are wicked and evil. God sends prophets to confront his people when they fall into error and sinfulness and idolatry. And time goes by, and God raises up a prophet by the name of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet to the 2 southern tribes of Judah. The 10 northern tribes have already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians and are now dispersed. So the 2 southern tribes remain, and Isaiah prophesies during the reign of 4 different kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you remember, if you've read Isaiah, you come to chapter 6 at the beginning. That chapter begins that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And there's this glorious vision of God, being in the presence of God. Isaiah is a man who's experienced the presence of God. He is a man sent by God. He's a man with a message from the Lord to these kings. Things are not going well. After Jotham, Ahaz becomes king. Ahaz is an evil, wicked man. Let me read to you for a moment, just from back in 2 Kings, the first couple of verses from chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, who had already been taken into captivity. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This man is a pagan idolater. So here's the picture. You've got this world in which Israel is now, the 10 northern tribes, they're now gone. They've been taken captive in Assyria. They're dispersed. What's left are the two southern tribes, but they're hanging on for dear life. And really, about the only territory that they really have control over anymore is the area of Jerusalem and right around that city. The Assyrians are threatening them from the north. The Egyptians are threatening them from the south. Plus, there's a new world power on the rise called the Babylonians. They're surrounded by enemies. They are a weak country. They've got a weak king who is worshiping idols. There's nothing at all positive about this. And the people are in fear and trembling. It looks like the light of Israel is about to be extinguished forever. This is, by the way, for those of you who are interested, this is Ahaz becomes king right around the year 735 BC. You need to remember that these stories in the Bible are history. They belong in the calendar of earth events, and so it was about that time period that Ahaz became the king. In Isaiah, chapters 7 through 14 of Isaiah are being written during Ahaz's reign. And Ahaz, in order to try to just survive, decides he wants to go into a military alliance with the Egyptians, see if he can get the Egyptians to protect them. And so he begins to make plans to do that, and Isaiah comes and confronts him and says, no, you ought to trust the Lord. You don't trust the Egyptians, trust in the Lord. And Ahaz has no faith to do that. And Isaiah says, if you have no faith, just ask God for a sign. He will give you a sign. And again, Ahaz refuses, and in chapter 7, verse 13, God speaking through Isaiah says to Ahaz, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Isaiah continues to bring the word of God during this very, very dark, difficult, hopeless time in the story of Israel. I want to read to you now from Isaiah chapters 11 and 12. Let me tell you what these chapters contain, and then I'll read them to you. The first two verses of chapter 11 speak of the Messiah King who is coming. Mary read these verses to us a few moments ago when they were lighting the Advent candle. The first two verses, the Messiah King who is coming. Verses 3 through 5 speak of his righteous reign. Verses 6 through 9 describe his glorious kingdom. Verses 10 through 16 speak of the regathering of God's covenant people. And then chapter 12 is his kingdom worship. Let me read to you. This is Isaiah 11, beginning with verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Okay, this is a time when there's nothing left of the Davidic kingdom. It's just barely hanging on through a wicked, godless king. Where once there had been great flourishing and great forest, now all that's left is a dead stump. That's all that's left of the house of Jesse. Jesse's David, King David's father. But Isaiah is saying a shoot is about to come up from that dead stump. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze their young, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim, that's the 10 tribes to the north, shall depart, and those who harass Judah, the 2 tribes to the south, shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah. Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with a scorching breath, and strike it into 7 channels. And he will lead people across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It's hard to imagine any message that seemed more out of touch with the reality of life in Judah than this message that Isaiah brings. It just sounds like a fairy tale. It's impossible. Here's what we believe as Christians. Let me remind, we believe that the baby born in Bethlehem is the Messiah King who was promised. We believe that in his death, he fulfilled all that the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed. That he was and is the Lamb of God. We believe that he is even now gathering out a people for his name from every tribe and nation. We believe that he is coming back. That he will judge and destroy the rebellion that has been mounted against him. We believe he is coming again to reign as our perfect Savior King over his perfect, glorious kingdom, that he will redeem and rescue us from the curse of sin, that he will make all things new, and he will reign forever and ever. Tim Keller, in his book, Hidden Christmas, writes this. Just before Peter Jackson's first Lord of the Rings movie came out, there was a host of articles by literary critics and other cultural elites lamenting the popular appeal of fantasies, myths, and legends, so many of which, in their thinking, promoted regressive views. Modern people are supposed to be more realistic. We should realize that things are not black and white, but gray. That happy endings are cruel because life isn't like that. In The New Yorker, Anthony Lane said about Tolkien's novel, quote, "It is a book that bristles with bravado, and yet to give into it, to cave into it, to really enjoy it, as most of us did on a first reading, betrays a reluctance to face the finer shades of life that verges on the cowardly." In other words, they're saying, you know what? It's just us living on this planet. There is no supernatural, there's only the natural. There's nobody at the helm of this ship. We better start to fix stuff. There's things wrong with the environment. There's things wrong with our politics. There's things wrong with international affairs. There's things wrong with our economies. There's things wrong with our societies. Listen, there's no Superman who's coming swooping down at the end to rescue us. All these silly stories about good versus evil and good finally triumphing, those are fairy tales that we need to forget about. We need to face the truth. It's just us. If we don't fix the problems, they're not going to get fixed. And to believe those kind of stories, he says, verges on the cowardly. Keller goes on to write, "The great fairy tales and legends, Beauty and the Beast, Sleeping Beauty, King Arthur, Faust, they did not really happen, of course. They're not factually true. And yet, they seem to fulfill a set of longings in the human heart that realistic fiction can never touch or satisfy. That is because deep in the human heart, there are these desires to experience the supernatural, to escape death, to know love that we can never lose, to not age, but to live long enough to realize our creative dreams, to fly, to communicate with non-human beings, to triumph over evil. And if the fantasy stories are well told, we find them incredibly moving and satisfying. Why? It is because even though we know that factually the stories didn't happen, our hearts long for these things. And a well-told story momentarily satisfies these desires, scratching that terrible itch. We hear these stories and they stir us because deep inside of us, our hearts want to believe that these things are true. Death should not be the end. We should not lose our loved ones. Evil should not triumph. Our hearts sense that even though the stories themselves aren't true, the underlying realities behind the stories are somehow true, or they ought to be. But our minds say no, and the critics say no. They insist that when you give yourself into fairy stories, you really believe in moral absolutes and the supernatural and the idea that we're going to live forever. That's not reality, and it's cowardly to give yourself into it. So when we open the Bible and we read the story of the birth of Jesus, if you're not careful, you just read it through quickly, it sounds like another one of those fairy tales, doesn't it? You've got singing angels, you've got these wizards, we call them the magi, who are following this magic star. You've got a baby who's born to a virgin. But when you actually go and read the accounts, Matthew and Luke give us the most complete accounts of the birth narratives, you discover that there's nothing about them that sounds like a once upon a time story. That both Matthew and Luke are careful to root these events in their historical context. Luke begins his gospel by telling us he's researched these things, he's listened, he's talked with the eyewitnesses, the people who are still alive in his day who can tell these stories accurately. He takes the time to tell us exactly who the political leaders of our day were, so we can give this historical context in the Roman Empire at that time. Both Matthew and Luke take the time to give us lengthy genealogies of the family lineage of Jesus. There's nothing about these that read like fairy tales. Jesus Christ is not one more lovely story pointing to these underlying realities. Jesus is the underlying reality to which all the stories are pointing. Keller goes on and says, Jesus Christ has come from that eternal supernatural world that we sense is there, that our hearts know is there, even though our heads say no. At Christmas, he punched a hole between the ideal and the real, the eternal and the temporal, and came into our world. And that means, if Matthew is right, that there is an evil sorcerer in this world, and we are under enchantment, and there is a noble prince who's broken the enchantment, and there is a love from which we will never be parted, and we indeed one day will fly, and we will defeat death. And in this world that is now red in tooth and claw, someday even the trees are going to dance and sing. Put another way, even though the fairy tales aren't factually true, the truth of Jesus means all these stories we love are not escapism at all. In a sense, they, or the supernatural realities to which they point, will come true in Christ. C.S. Lewis comes at it this way. Lewis says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there's such a thing as water. We feel sexual desire? Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. And if that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. And later he puts it this way, I have found a desire in myself. I found a desire within myself that no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. That's exactly what the Bible tells us. That this world in which we now live continually fills us with longings because it's not the world that we were created for. But that God has stepped in and is restoring and redeeming and making all things new. And you say, how can we be sure of that? We can be sure of it because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And all that God has already done in Christ, in his resurrection, he's going to do for the entire cosmos. We occasionally sing that great song by Andrew Peterson that asks those probing questions. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. And then later he reminds us, the Lion of Judah who conquered the grave, he's David's root, and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave from every tribe, people and tribe, every nation and tongue. He has made us a kingdom and priest to God to reign with his Son. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." The author of Hebrews writes, "Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, to establish his kingdom, which will never end." Christmas makes no sense unless you understand its place in the story. And here's the thing that we must never forget. We're in the same story. We're not just reading about the story. We're living in the story. You and I are in the same story that Mary and Joseph were in. You and I are in the same story that Abraham was in. This is our moment, that when we now, as those who know the Lord as our Savior, if you're here and you're a child of God, you're a Christian, God has a place for you in this story. And he is gathering out a people to carry his name and to bear his truth. And in the darkness of this world in which we live, this fallen, sinful world, God sends his light, his Son, the Lord Jesus, and he comes to make all things new. And that's not a fairy tale. That's what the Word of God declares, that we will get to Revelation chapter 21. The part where there's no more tears and no more death and no more parting and no more sorrow. It's a promise of God's word. Paul says, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits. As Jesus, Brian, if you want to come, as Jesus was with his disciples, prior to his death, trying to explain this thing to them. There were parts of the story that they weren't getting at all. There are probably parts that we don't get at all. But we'll get it one day, looking back, just as they did. And he was there in the upper room with them, and it was the very night in which he was going to be betrayed. And he took the bread and the cup, and he said, this bread now represents my body broken, and the cup represents the blood of this new covenant that I'm establishing. Don't lose sight of this. Keep doing this. Let these be reminders to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Every time you eat of it, every time you drink of it, remind your own heart and soul what I've done and what I'm yet going to do. He says to his disciples, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And all that these emblems, this bread and this cup, all that they represent, there's coming a day when that will all be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And in that day, we won't be sitting in church with a little bit of cracker and a little sip of juice. We'll be sitting at the banquet table. And King Jesus will reign forever and ever. I want to pray for us, and then after I pray, as you're ready, you can just stand and come down these center aisles and help yourself to both bread and cup. And again, if you need some help, someone to bring those things to you, just lift your hand and we'll be glad to do that. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the fact that we have hope in the midst of a world that's so dark and so hopeless, and where there's such despair, such hand-wringing, such problems. Lord, we thank you that you've told us to lift up our heads, for our redemption draws near. And we praise you, Lord, that the story doesn't end with the mushroom cloud of an atomic bomb, but this story ends or moves ahead with the sound of a trumpet and the return of King Jesus. We praise you for that. Now, Lord, this morning, we particularly just want to say thank you for Lord Jesus dying on the cross for us, for opening the door of salvation so that we who were lost in the darkness of our own sin are now welcomed into your presence, adopted into your family, and we receive all the promises that you have for us for the future, for the unfolding of this story, even in our lives. So, Lord, thank you. Meet us here at your table, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You come as you're ready.